right? You have a handout that's going along with the sermon today that is being passed around right now. And so if you do have a Bible with you, and if please open up to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't, there's a blue Bible right in front of you in the pew. And in the blue Bible in front of you in the pew, we're on page 477. Page 477. And so we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 38. That's the last verse of chapter 9. And we'll be going through all of chapter 10 today as well. So that's to the end of chapter 10, verse 39. The title of the sermon today is Rebuilding Our Covenant. We've talked this whole series on rebuilding as our theme. And we've been rebuilding all kinds of things. We've been rebuilding our concern. We've talked about rebuilding our leaders. We've talked about rebuilding our membership. We've talked about rebuilding our enthusiasm. We talked about rebuilding our repentance. And today, rebuilding our covenant. Just to give you an update on where we were at coming up to this week, last week in chapter 9, it does start with the confession of sin, the repentance of sin. But then the Levites start in this story of recounting everything that God has done for them as people. And so they look back and they see, we've been wicked as a people of Israel. And look, but God, He's been faithful. He's never wiped out Israel. He's still kept us around. And basically by the end of it, they're saying, and now this day, we who were in captivity in Babylon, we're now back, we're in the land, the temple's been rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and so this, we need to do something about this now. And that's kind of where we left off going into verse 38 this week, is we need to do something about it, and we'll see that something today is that they're going to make a covenant, a promise to God at the end of all this reflection of their spiritual status as the people of Israel. And so if you can, if you're able to, please stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read all of this, starting in verse 38 through chapter 10. But when we get to like the list of names, I'm just going to trust on your own time that if you feel like reading all those names, you can. And I'm going to skip the list of names and just kind of go to more of the narrative part of the text. So verse 38. God's word says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So starting in chapter 10, y'all see a bunch of names, verses 1 through 27. And then starting in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. Verse 34, we, the priests, the Levites and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. Verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes in the house of our God to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. Father, we thank you for authoring them perfectly by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for reliably preserving this text through history for us to read it today in 2019. Father, please help us bridge that gap between what is going on there in Israel thousands of years ago to how it can affect our lives at this moment. Father, please help me and us together as a people interpret this text rightly, observe it rightly, help us to apply it well to our lives. Lord, I just invite your Spirit to get us to be excited about our word that we just read. Father, I ask that your Spirit would even convict us, would prod us, would encourage us, would remind us of things that I don't even talk about today in the sermon, but that you would just use this text for your ends, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. What I first want to do is really just walk through a summary of the text and make some quick application points as I'm explaining the text. So really just want to explain what we just read before we get into, we're going to have 3 points with the text today. So you do have notes with you. I chose, this is one of those sermons that's a doozy. In other words, it's, you know, when I give you notes, it means there's a lot of like cross references in scripture, and I don't want you guys getting lost and confused and just have it all on one page. And really a lot of that is so that when you leave here, you've got something to kind of reflect back on, not just the sermon itself, but on the website, but you've got it in your hands. You can review it, because I promise you there can be things that we talk about in the sermon of today that you might be lost on, you might need to ask more questions on. There are things that I'm teaching that I still have to ask more questions on to understand what God is doing in this text. So I want to encourage you in that, that our time in this sermon is not necessarily meaning that I'm going to be able to get you to know absolutely everything about this text as we walk out the door, but I hope it's a launching pad for us to continue to study God's Word. So if you go back with me, in verse 38, what we have is the exiles of Israel. They've confessed their sins and now wanted to recommit themselves to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is the law of Moses that God gave them on Mount Sinai back when they came out of Egypt and after they crossed the Red Sea. And so they've got this law of Moses. We refer to this often as the Old Covenant. By the way, when we use the word Old Testament, New Testament, Testament's another word for covenant. And so while there is more than just the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, like the Abrahamic Covenant is in the Old Testament as well, we often just talk about the Old Testament, speaking of this big covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. So this Mosaic Covenant that the exiles are recommitting themselves to. It's a covenant to keep the covenant, in other words. And it says it was a firm covenant, meaning they were doing this covenant in good faith. They weren't doing this lackadaisically. They were serious about this. And it reminds us that whether we enter the new covenant that we have as Christians today by Jesus in faith, or other covenants, right? Like marriage, or enter the church membership covenant. Yes, membership into the church is a type of covenant, a type of commitment, a type of promise. We need to likewise do such things in good faith. So we could have just had a whole sermon on taking our covenant seriously, but that's not going to be our focus today. Look at verses 1 to 27 of chapter 10. And it just lists different singers of the covenant including leaders, the priests, the Levites. That's a section we didn't read. Go home. You can read all the names if you'd like to. Then the verses 28 to 29. The people who were old enough to understand joined the leaders in making this commitment. So it wasn't just the leaders that did it. In other words, the people kind of gather back in Jerusalem. They're there at the temple steps. They're with the leaders. They want to recommit their lives to the one true God. They actually pronounce a curse upon themselves if they don't keep it. And it echoes the original congregation that met at Mount Sinai, where they accepted in that covenant with God that if they kept it, they would be blessed in the land. If they did not keep it, they would be cursed in the land. For example, a lot of us know one of the Ten Commandments about honoring your mother and father, and Paul repeats it in Ephesians, and it says, "For if you do this, you will live long in the land." You see there, you get a blessing. And so that was very unique for the people of Israel, that it had to do with the land. You want to stay in the land, honor this covenant. You want to not stay in the land and receive curses, then disobey this covenant. I do want to note that it talks about everyone who had the ability, the knowledge, old enough to understand. And it really reminds us of a doctrine that is often called the age of accountability. And it's not just about age. It also could be about those that are mentally incapacitated through like a handicap, mental retardation, etc. But there is a place in Christian belief for us to understand that even here, those obviously that weren't at an age, did not have a capacity to understand what was going on, did not seemingly recommit right here. It was those that could understand, had the knowledge, that did recommit. And so likewise, we kind of apply that to us in the new covenant of, our baby that was miscarried a few years ago. Is that baby in heaven or hell? Or what happened to our baby there? And so we apply it to that miscarriage, to all of our babies that are aborted, the 50 or so million. We apply that often, and it's that gray area, right? I don't know at what age Graceland is going to come out of that age of accountability, and God will hold her responsible for repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God knows that. He's fair, good, and just. He gave us Jesus. I can trust Him to be fair in that. But you do have that there kind of as a side note, this age of accountability that God is holding people that have the ability to understand responsible to take part in a covenant. Verse 30, they commit. So that right here, starting verse 30, they start committing things, kind of rehashing the old covenant, rehashing the law of Moses. So first, they commit to not intermarry, which was given to them there in the law of Moses. It was not because of race that they were not allowed to marry non-Jews. It was actually because those of a different race at that time did not believe in God, and God did not want them to marry someone that did not believe in the one true God, that were worshiping false idols. So this is why King David's like great-great-grandmother, I believe, was Rahab. King David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And guess what? They weren't Jews. So the most famous king in the Old Testament, a king that God promised his kingdom will never end, ultimately Jesus, is a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of two Gentile women in the Old Testament that were of the nations that converted to Jesus Christ, right? Rahab believed in the one true God when Joshua and the walls of Jericho come in. You've got Ruth, this beautiful story in the book of Ruth about a Moabite that then gives her life to God. She goes back with her mother-in-law. She ends up marrying Boaz, a very esteemed Jew. And the Bible celebrates it. The book of Ruth is one big, beautiful, glorious celebration of interracial marriage. And so, once again, as we kind of do some quick application today, there's just no place in the Bible to support that interracial marriage is wrong, especially when not only is it not silent on it, it's loud on it when you have a whole book that celebrates an interracial marriage in the book of Ruth. Go to verse 31. They commit to not buy on the Sabbath from the non-Jews. They're back in the land, but there are a lot of people that aren't Jews that don't honor the Sabbath around them because they've been conquered, right? Persian Empire has conquered them. A lot of people around Jerusalem, and they'll like sneak up to the walls on Saturday, their Sabbath, and you know, try to get into the gates and try to make a profit on Saturday. And what they do here is recommit. We are going to honor the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. We're going to not buy from these Gentiles that are trying to sell stuff here in the city. And by the way, the Sabbath was like the most foremost rule in the Old Covenant because it was actually even called the sign of the Old Covenant. The sign of the law of Moses was the Sabbath. And so while New Testament Christians, I would at least argue, are not obligated to a specific day to set aside for rest and worship, whatever your local church that you've made a commitment with decides, hey, here's when we worship. For most churches in church history, that's been Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. We need, as so far as it depends on us, to be able to worship together on that day. And so we would want to not be what Hebrews 10:25 says, where it says that there are some that have the habit of neglecting to meet together. Then the Jews continue in verse 31, and they commit to not harvesting their crops every seventh year, which once again is in the law of Moses. Every 7 years they weren't supposed to yield the crops. The fig trees are growing, don't pull the figs. Leave them for the gleaner. Leave them for the poor person so that they can have a big harvest that year. It even says leave them for the birds. And also, every seventh year, those that were debtor slaves, so this isn't, don't think American slavery, this was a type of slavery where you were indebted to somebody, that you borrowed money from them and you had to work that off. Every 7 years, the people of Israel, the way they treated one another was no matter what debt you had left, you were supposed to cancel the rest of their debt and free them from their debt slavery. And so they recommitted to doing that. And it reminds us God's concern for the poor in both of those examples. And it's continued into the New Testament. James says pure religion is to take care of the orphan, take care of the widow in their affliction. We need to take care of people that cannot help themselves. Galatians 6 says, especially in the household of faith, that we first and foremost, if we're not taking care of one another in the church, what kind of witness is that to those outside? We need to be witnesses of Christ and His love for these social issues. We don't want to be confused and think that the gospel is fixing our society. It's not. We can live in a bad society and still have the gospel thrive in the sense our main purpose is to see people have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not fix the ills of society. But as a Christian, we can't help but be a light. We should be a light, a testimony to what God intended for human flourishing. And so that's why you have in, you know, church history, you have people like William Wilberforce, who was an English Puritan politician in England. He helped end the slave trade in the British Empire. And so like Wilberforce, we should fight as well today on things. The social ills of our day, God has compassion on the downtrodden. We need to fight against abortion, racism. The big one today is really developing right under our noses, and here in America is human sex trafficking. We need to point to Jesus in those actions that He is the rescuer of people. He's the rescuer, though, ultimately of their souls if they would have Him. And ultimately, He's going to be a rescuer of this fallen world. Someday there won't be human sex trafficking. Why? Because we're going to be in a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. And so we're reminded with those things from verse 31. Verses 32 to 33, they commit a giving of a third of a shekel to help with the worship at the temple. This is actually new. It wasn't in the law of Moses because back when the law of Moses was written, they didn't have monetary currency. They didn't have currency that they were just giving to the temple. No, they were actually in one of our next sections here, they were tithing and giving out of their livestock, out of their grain. But by now, the Persian Empire has taken them over. Persian currency is all over the place there in Judah. And so they commit, hey, here's another way we can give to the Levites that are working in the temple. We're going to give a third of a shekel. Verse 34, they commit to take turns giving wood to the temple to keep the altar always burning, as is commanded in Leviticus 6. And so likewise, New Testament worshipers, we need to share responsibility to make sure we and our mission is always burning as a church. Verses 35 to 39, the last section in this summary, they commit to follow the laws concerning the tithe and the law of Moses to not, quote, neglect the house of our God. It's not a monetary giving here. It is a tithe of the harvest, a tithe of the livestock. They use the words like first fruits, giving the first of the dough, first of the harvest, etc. It was because the tribes of Israel had land, an allotment of the land. The tribe of Levite does not have an allotment of the land. And so all the other tribes are to give to the Levites who were put in charge of helping with the temple worship. And so as a reminder, tithe, the laws were a part of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, it's never told to us that we're to tithe to the local church. Rather, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, quote, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We still share the responsibilities, but we ask God in His Spirit, Lord, what do You want to give to such and such ministry? What do You want to give to the church that I'm a part of? And we obey God's Spirit in those things. So that's a little bit of explanation. I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of nuggets of application of those things. But now we want to turn our attention to what I really want to be the thrust of the sermon as we talk about covenants. There are going to be 3 points today. The first two are truths that we're going to observe about recommitment to the Old Covenant. And then we're going to contrast the Old Covenant to what God has given us in the New Covenant on our final point. All right, so the first truth that we see is that recommitment to the Old Covenant was met with silence. This really struck me as I was studying the text. If you take a step back, if you look at a broader view of what is happening in this story with Nehemiah, in our text today, the people make a covenant with God to keep the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that Mosaic covenant. And it's the only time that the people of Israel initiate the covenant with God instead of God initiating the covenant with man. And when they recommit here, chapter 11 just starts a completely different story where we just ended today. The recommitment of the covenant is met with deafening silence. While the glory of the Lord, if you remember, it dwelt on Mount Sinai when the Mosaic covenant was given. If you look in that text, even some of the leaders saw part of God on this jasper-like stone it describes there. They just saw the glory of God there at that mountain where the Ten Commandments were given. But it did not have any of that here. Silence. The text seems very anticlimactic, like the Patriots winning the Super Bowl tonight. Ezra, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, actually are one book in the Hebrew Bible. We separate them in our Bibles, but they were written as to be one story. It's during the one time period. And as we look at Ezra, there's a man at the beginning of the book of Ezra named Zerubbabel. Say that a lot of times fast. Zerubbabel leads the exiles from Babylon, you know, from Persia, the Persians. They come back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. That's no small feat. They rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians and in the beginning of the Nehemiah book, because Ezra is the beginning of it. You see, when the foundation was laid for the temple, though, in Ezra chapter 3, people saw that the first temple, the people that saw the first temple, they just wept. They cried. They're like, this pales in comparison to the glorious temple that King Solomon built hundreds of years ago. They wept. I wrote this in here. Golly, this kind of looks sexist now, but it's like a bride putting on her wedding dress 30 years later. I'm not saying all you brides would do this, but all of us in life are getting older, men and women. There you go, it's not sexist. And you look at yourself, and we're honest, and our superficial, you know, part of us, it doesn't really matter, right? And you think, you know what, I am in my wedding dress, I'm not even sure if I can fit in it today. And it just pales in comparison to just that glorious moment when I was walking down the aisle and all attention was on me as it should be, and I was my husband's bride. this beautiful moment. And that's kind of what's happening here, is this, like, we saw the glory of this, this magical, majestic moment in the past. And now it's nothing like it was before. When the first temple was built and dedicated, the glory of the Lord even filled the temple with fire and smoke in 2 Chronicles 7. In fact, when the previous tent, the tabernacle they built before they ever got to Israel, before they ever, you know, built the brick and mortar temple, that tent that was in the desert, that tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord in Exodus 40. But when the second temple was dedicated in Ezra, just chapters before our text in Nehemiah, there was, just like the covenant commitment just now, silence. There was no fire. There was no smoke that filled the temple. Just like God's silence in our text. So we have to ask, what's going on here? We kind of pulled out for a second and made this observation. What is going on here? Why doesn't God answer? Why is God ignoring their phone call? Shouldn't God greet His people with great joy that they've rebuilt His temple? Shouldn't God greet His people when they make this covenant? They've just been confessing and repenting all day. At the end of it, they make this covenant right there on the steps of the temple. Why is God silent? And what we will see as we go on today is that this silence at this covenant is foreshadowing, it's pointing to a greater covenant that is coming through a Messiah from the people of Israel in the future that's going to bring what Jeremiah will call a new covenant. And so recommitment to the old covenant was met with silence. Our second point today is that recommitment to the old covenant was quickly broken. Now, not in our text that we just stood up and read, but when we get to it in a few chapters in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter, it doesn't end on a good note. The book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah going away, and then he returns, and everything they just committed to in our text today, they just start breaking. They've broken their promises very quickly as a people. And then basically the book ends with Nehemiah saying, well, I tried, Lord. Remember me. Remember my good I did. I tried, Lord. You see, no matter what promises are made, no Israelite, or by the way, us, any human being, can perfectly keep the law and commands of God. We're guilty. And not even Johnny Cochran can get us acquitted. We're guilty. We're left with a riddle at the end of the Old Testament. How can God both have a people for Himself that He loves and yet be a God of justice that punishes our sin? How can that happen? How can He have a people but then not administer justice to those people? Broken recommitments by all generations of the Jews, though, are going to foreshadow for us in this book a need for a rescuer, a need for a Savior. And that Savior will bring a greater covenant. Jesus is going to bring a new covenant. And it's a covenant, check in with me here, it's a covenant not dependent on man's obedience, man's work, but it's dependent on God's grace. And so our final point today is comparing what we just observed. He met this old covenant commitment to with silence. He sees that we are quickly as a people rebelling against the law of God. This is not working out. I want a people that are holy. How am I going to do this? And the answer is the new covenant, our third point. In the new covenant, God has spoken, unlike the silence we just saw. And in the new covenant, it cannot be broken like the people just broke the commitments in Nehemiah 13. So first, God has spoken in the new covenant. Long ago, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. Isaiah does as well. There are different words. Some call it in some verses a covenant of peace. But right here, listen to the words of Jeremiah. He's prophesying 100 years down the road, there's going to be this new covenant. Jeremiah was during the fall of Israel, before our text even that we read in Nehemiah. And he's saying, listen, there's going to be a new covenant day that's coming. And so maybe in our text, the people are thinking, ooh, is this what it is? We just rebuilt the temple. We just made this covenant with God. Maybe Jeremiah 31 is going to happen. Is this it right here? And we are greatly disappointed. Nope, not yet. But there will be a day that Jeremiah 31 happens. And so let's read it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Do you see what he's doing here? I'm going to have a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant that the people in our text just recommitted to. God doesn't ultimately want the Mosaic covenant to continue. He's got something better. So verse 33, for this new covenant, is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, which means sin, and I will remember their sin no more. And so the new covenant that this prophet is speaking of to come will bring a new heart, writing the law on our heart. It's a part of us. We want it. We follow him. And then it also will bring forgiveness of sin, a new heart, forgiveness of sin. So then when we read in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews 8, not speaking to just Jews, speaking to the church. The church is made up of everybody in the world that believes in Jesus. He quotes that text in Jeremiah 31. And he tells the church that that text has been fulfilled right then in the New Testament church. So in Jeremiah 31, when it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be given this new covenant, we understand from Hebrews teaching us that those house of Judah, house of Israel, are spiritually referring to the church. That Israel is God's people, and now God has made things so that all people, by faith in Jesus, can be God's people. We are the recipients of that promise in Jeremiah 31, those that are in the church. So long ago, the prophets spoke of this coming new covenant, but now Jesus the Son has spoken. We could go to a lot of verses, but the most famous one where Jesus talks about the covenant is during communion, the Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's heavy language there. This is the new covenant. What you're celebrating in the Lord's Supper in the upper room right now, what Christians are commanded to celebrate as we do communion at church, this is the new covenant. This is it. This is the Jeremiah 31 thing happening right now in Jesus coming to the world. God has spoken. Jesus is the Word. Jesus has spoken. We observed earlier that, if you remember, God was silent when the temple was rebuilt in Ezra's day and Zerubbabel's day. And God was silent when the people recommitted to the covenant. But God was not completely silent. He was in that exact moment. But 75 years before Nehemiah's commitment that day that we just read, God sent two prophets. Prophets that I quite honestly haven't read and know that well. It might make a good Wednesday night Bible study sometime. How many of us really ever open our Bibles and go, I'm going to go read Haggai today. I'm going to go read Zechariah today. 75 years before our text, still during the time of rebuilding the temple, God sends Haggai and Zechariah to speak some words. He encouraged them to rebuild the temple. Isn't that interesting? Though God did not fill that temple with His glory after it was done and they were dedicating it in the book of Ezra, God sent prophets to encourage the exiles to rebuild it. So He wasn't completely silent. On one hand, He was like, hey, I want you, very direct to them, Zerubbabel, build the temple. They build the temple, and then what? Nothing. Silence from the Lord. Why did God do that? Is God double-minded? He's encouraging on one hand, and then He's just got nothing for them when they finally complete it? So let's read about this in your notes. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. This is where He's told to rebuild the temple. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And so there He directly says, I want you to rebuild the temple there. Then in Haggai chapter 2, we see that though God commanded them to rebuild the temple, that it actually would not yet be filled with God's glory. So He tells them to rebuild it, but then He's alluding in prophetic speak and a lot of symbolism, but that temple's glory has not come yet. And so let's read about it, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. By the way, the sea is often referred to in the Bible as Israel, and the dry land referred to as the nations. He's going to shake the world up. He's going to shake everything. Something's going to be radically different. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations, that's the Gentile nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory. And so the nations are going to be bringing in treasure, presence to this house, this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, why are y'all weeping over the foundation, paling in comparison? It's all mine anyways. It's all mine anyways. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house, this temple that you built will be building, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you catch that? There's complete silence when they finish it, and yet 75 years before Nehemiah, Haggai is saying, listen, I want you to build it. And God's saying through Haggai, and guess what? It's going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple. And yet they're weeping over it because it wasn't glorious at all. It paled in comparison in the structure. There was not much majesty to it. It's just what a lot of people could do to rebuild out of the rubble. So we have to ask the question, how in the world is this going to be more glorious? There's going to be some type of shaking, Haggai tells us. And so Hebrews 12 explains this shaking. So go to the New Testament to help us understand the old. Hebrews 12 says this in verse 22, but you have come, you the church, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is just Jerusalem. That's the mountain Jerusalem was built on. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews says that the Christian church, made up of Jew and Gentile, has been called a spiritual Jerusalem. And also remember, the Christian church has been called the temple of God in the New Testament. And then in verses 27 to 28, notice the shaking language that Haggai uses in the Old Testament. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Remember, Haggai is using the word shake. God's going to shake things up, and then there's going to be great glory in that temple. And the old physical temple, Hebrews is teaching, is going to be shaken away. And God's going to fill the temple with the glory of His church, He says. You have come to Mount Zion, the church. You will endure the shaking. God is going to do something different here. He is using this temple in Israel and all these things in the Old Testament to point to a greater reality that is in Christ of all the nations by repentance and faith in Jesus flocking to Him. So the new covenant brought by Jesus will bring glory to the temple rebuilt in the days of Ezra. Though God was silent then, He will not be silent someday. How? Well, number one, what a lot of people think about this is that, you know what, the glory of God filled that temple that they rebuilt in Ezra quite literally when Jesus stepped in it in the New Testament. You've got the Shekinah glory of God, the John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. God himself became a man in Jesus, and he walked in that temple. The glory of God was ever present in a way it had never been before. Jesus being in that temple makes Solomon's temple and God's spiritual presence in the Holy of Holies pale in comparison. But we have to remember that that temple that was built in Ezra was this glorious thing because God used this as an appetizer to get to the full course meal. God was getting us ready to for the steak and potatoes, per se, when he ripped that veil, didn't he, when he was on the cross? He ripped that veil, said, you're not going to need this temple anymore. You can enter the Holy of Holies. You can enter God's presence right through His Lamb of God, His sacrifice that takes away all of our sin, and His name is Jesus. And so the temple was an appetizer. The temple had the glory of preparing us for Jesus. The temple received glory, and this might sound odd, but the temple received glory when it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It was a glorious thing for that temple to topple to the ground. To say that if we sacrifice one more animal in this temple and not believe that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that's taken away the sin of the world, what great blasphemy to God. And so there was a shaking, as Haggai talks about, as Hebrews 12 talks about, that took place. And quite literally, the temple was shaken off of the earth. In other words, the church is the temple, is the heavenly Jerusalem. We, the church, have been filled with the glory of the Lord, not a physical place in Jerusalem today. And so Zechariah, that other contemporary, that other prophet with Haggai, 75 years, once again, before Nehemiah, he says this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day." Has there not been many nations that have joined the heavenly Jerusalem in Jesus Christ today? "And they shall be my people." Guys, I am a Gentile, but I am a part of the people of God. If you are Jew or Gentile that believes in Jesus Christ, you are the people of God right now. Amen? Like, you think it was good to build, be someone that helped build the temple back in that day? We get to be a part of building the temple right now. Through God's Spirit, by obeying Him. We are the temple of God. And so there's many nations. He'll dwell in your midst. And it says, "You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. And he will again choose Jerusalem." And Hebrews says, we are Jerusalem. Yeah, God indeed has chosen Jerusalem. The church is Jerusalem. God has called the nations to himself in one people, the church, throughout his new covenant, through it, to be brought to Jesus. So in other words, he was silent, yes, in Nehemiah. He was silent, yes, in Ezra. But man, it's like you hit the New Testament and Jesus just drops the mic. So he has spoken. And finally today, he's also promised it cannot be broken. Friends, we all need to listen up to this point because this needs to drive it home into our hearts. The reality is you and I are no better than any of the Jews or Israelites that we read in these stories. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of His glory. So how can you and I, how can anyone in this world be a part of the people of God? Well, you see, when the Old Covenant, it was conditional. It was based upon man's works, his obedience. But now the new covenant is unconditional because it's not based upon our work. It's based upon Christ's work. What he does on our behalf. Those that repent and believe, the New Testament says, we repent and believe in Jesus. We receive the righteousness of Christ, as Romans 10 says. Or as our song that we sung, "Lord, I Need You." Thank you, Rhonda said this morning. in the chorus, it says, my one defense, my righteousness. It is not technically our righteousness, but it is our righteousness that by faith Christ has given to us. Jesus Christ is my one defense before a holy God. How dare I think I can get into heaven? I've shaken my fist against him. How can I be his people when I rebel against him? Jesus, my one defense, my great advocate, the greatest lawyer that's ever lived, that could take me off of death row by his sacrifice for my sin on the cross, my one defense, and then my righteousness. I have received, I've been declared righteous when we repent and believe in the gospel. So, as God's people by faith, he gives us his Spirit to then make us righteous. He forgives our sins. He's washed them away if we repent and believe. He died on the cross in our place. He took our penalty. But then he does something else. And honestly, this isn't taught enough in Christian circles. Yeah, he forgives me, he forgives me, he forgives me. A lot of times we in prayers, thank you, God, for forgive me, or forgive me, Lord, of my sins. How about we up the ante and say, Lord, and thank you for sealing me with your Holy Spirit. You've given me the Spirit to make the new covenant actually work. Ezekiel tells us this is what the Spirit does in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new what? Spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, what God demands in his law, in the new covenant, he supplies the means for us to obey it, his Spirit. What God demands, he supplies. Amen? That is not the same in the Mosaic covenant. God did not supply the Spirit of God to obey the law of Moses. What God demands, he is supplying to us if we would repent and believe. You see, Jesus, he makes fun of Nicodemus in John 3 before the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Before that famous verse, he's having a conversation with the teacher of the law. And he's kind of chiding him like, what do you mean you don't understand that you have to be born again? And you're a teacher of the law? He's kind of saying like, what do you mean you're a driver's ed teacher and you know all the rules, but you don't know how to start a car? Of course the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that we have to be born again. We have hearts of stone that need heart of flesh like in Ezekiel. And so friends, when we repent and believe, the definition of a Christian at that point, when we repent and believe in Jesus, we're given a new heart. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul says we're made a new creation. And that is why the New Testament teaches that we are in a guaranteed process of becoming more and more like Jesus. We will become more and more like Jesus. He is fine-tuning us every day until someday it won't be that we're just declared righteous or declared holy. We will be holy when we stand before God. I'm looking forward to that day where I won't have to pray through the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, keep temptation away this day. We will be in God's presence, holy forevermore. God wants to metamorphosize us from a caterpillar to a butterfly, and it's through his Spirit in what the Bible calls the new covenant. So the new covenant is this everlasting covenant, and it's going to continue throughout the ages. And yes, he has spoken on it, and yes, it will not be broken. The Apostle Paul was so confident that the new covenant cannot be broken that he wrote these famous verses in Romans 8. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing can separate me from God's love. God has wooed me to himself. He's given me his Spirit. It's impossible for me to break this covenant. I'm going to sin, yes, but God is going to characterize my life in repentance and following him. So church, we are the people of the new covenant. You think of all the glories of things that happened in the Old Testament, and it pales in comparison to what we have right now and what is to come in the new creation with Jesus for all of eternity. So are we committed to Him? God's called us to Himself and to His church in the new covenant. How much more should we be committed to one another inside of this church? We're way out of time. In your notes is an example of a church covenant. Our church doesn't have one. As we talked about covenants today, I just kind of want to leave you as members of our church with this challenge of, we ought to write a church covenant someday. We ought to, when we become a member of the church, say, I promise, I covenant to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and one another in this church. It's a glorious thing to be a part of the church. We ought to consider those things. But I'll end on this note. Have you entered the new covenant by repentance and faith? Or have you been fooled by yourself, by others, by the devil? Have you been fooled into thinking that, you know what, God is operating in a way that if I just need to perform for Him to get into heaven? If I could just do enough good in Keysville, Virginia, then God will let me in. That didn't work so well in the old covenant, did it? Because we all fail. What Jesus has done is declare that line of thinking is not only stupid, it just doesn't work. And He wants to save you to the uttermost. I know you're a sinner. I know you have rebelled against me. And so why don't you let me go to jail, go to death row in your place? That's the new covenant. And then He gives us a Spirit. And then that Spirit changes us, makes us a new creation so that we can live unto God. It is no longer I who live, Paul said, right? But Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. There's a lot more that could be said. What we kind of went through today was what we call biblical theology, where we relate a story in Scripture to the overarching story of the Bible. We as a church, and I encourage you to study, we need to understand how when we're reading something happening in Israel at that time, that there's a greater story going on in the background to lead us to this glorious moment that every person in this room can be a part of. Are you a part of the people of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I encourage us as a people that where I did not speak with clarity, that Your Holy Spirit would speak. Where there are still questions that we would, like a good family does, we come back to one another and we keep asking and prodding and pushing one another towards understanding and then obedience. Father, bless us as we leave this place today. I pray if there is someone in here that has not repented and believed in Jesus, that is not sure that they truly have experienced conversion, where the Holy Spirit has taken their heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, that today would be the day of salvation. They would bow down to You right now. Say, Jesus, save me. Give me a heart of flesh. Give me Your Spirit. Thank You for forgiving me of my sin. Lord, bless us in today's activities. Help us to always think this week how to point to Jesus. Father, I pray as the invitations go out for our February Valentine's Day event that Your Spirit would woo people to read them and be a part of that. In Jesus' name. Amen.